You know, we all live life at such a breakneck pace sometimes. There's all kinds of things that are constantly competing for our attention. Our jobs, our school, our families. Got to go out and check the mail, deal with that. Bills to pay, phone messages. There's always something around the house that needs taking care of. I noticed this morning there was snow that needed shoveling, but I didn't have time to get to that. Soon, when the warm weather comes, there'll be the yard to mow and so forth. But the taillights on my truck went out this week, so I had to take that to the shop. I couldn't believe it. Just for the part to fix that thing, it's going to be $585. It's just the way they make automobiles anymore. Even our recreation competes for our time. There's always something that's trying to get our attention. So under those kind of circumstances, it's easy for us to be totally consumed with the business of everyday living. Sometimes I wish there were 36 hours in a day to take care of things, but I suppose if there were 36 hours in a day, we would just fill those hours as well. So we become so engaged in the process of living and trying to take care of the things that we need to do that sometimes the very most important things in life slip through the cracks. The things that are of real value, things that are really essential. In that regard, one person said, this was actually a quote from Dwight Eisenhower. He said, "I have found that the most urgent things in life are rarely important, and the most important things in life are rarely urgent." In other words, it's easy to put off those things that are really important because we're dealing with the things that aren't so important. So, in today's lesson, I want us to consider what I call the five greatest facts of life. So I urge you to kind of sit back, relax, and just take the lesson in. And hopefully we can gain an understanding of these great facts from a biblical perspective, and they'll help us be reminded of the things that are truly important in life. The first greatest fact in life is, as Zachary read to us from James chapter 4, life is brief. In James 4 and verse 14, James says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Even if we live to be 90 or 100 years old, life would still be brief. It's interesting that we studied the great patriarchs in the Old Testament. Many of them lived to be in excess of 900 years, but I imagine if you could talk to them, they would have said that those 900 years were relatively brief. In Job chapter 7 and verse 6, Job says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." And if you've ever seen people weaving, that thing can go 100 miles an hour. Let's turn over to the 90th Psalm and read a passage from that chapter. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.' For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, and our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh, and the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Notice especially verse 10 when the psalmist says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they're 80 years. I would venture to guess that if you ask nearly every elderly person about their life, they would feel that their life has been relatively short. I know sometimes I think in my own mind, I can still remember the 8-year-old boy that loved to play baseball. He still lives in here somewhere, and that doesn't seem like it was that awfully long ago. But where are most of our contemporaries when we get to be 80 years old? Well, my father-in-law, who has now gone away, he was in his 90s, but when he was asked about his friends, he said, well, all of my friends are in the boneyard. And that's where we all will end up someday. So we need to consider that our life here on this earth is very, very short, and we need to take advantage of the time that God has given us. As the psalmist said there in verse 12 of Psalm 90, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. In Job 14, verses 1 and 2, let's turn to that real quickly and notice what comments Job's made about life. He said, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. So we need to take time from our busy lives and really contemplate and meditate on how short our life is and the ramifications that has on how we should be living our lives. We need to take advantage of every minute of life that God has granted us because we don't know how much more life that we might have. I know that in the course of my life, there have been many people that I've known that were tragically had their lives by either accident or disease. I had a cousin that was age 16 and was killed and struck by lightning. My mother died of cancer when she was only 51, so we don't know how many more days we might have. So we have to make sure that we're striving to live in harmony with God's will. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, we need to remember Jesus' words when he said, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing more important in this world than our own soul. And our life is brief, and our soul is on the line. Well, the next important fact of life is death is certain. Even the wisdom of this world recognizes the certainty of death. We're all familiar with Ben Franklin when he said that in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. A French philosopher, who I cannot pronounce that name very well, said nothing in the world is as certain as death. Then Sir Walter Scott said, and come he slow or come he fast, it is but death who comes at last. We all tend to live our lives as if we're going to live forever. I know most of you know that I worked in agriculture and I worked with farmers, and I'll never forget I was at a farm one time and I was helping this farmer put together a budget so that he could get a loan. Now the problem was he was 85 years old and he was upset that the banker would not give him a 30-year note on this loan. We laugh, but a lot of the times we go through life doing what I call whistling in the graveyard, trying to ignore the inevitable. The inevitable is death. As Sir Francis Bacon said, death is a friend of ours, and he that is not ready to entertain him is not at home. So we need to be at home mentally and remember that we're all going to die. That is certain, absolutely certain. Our life indeed is a vapor. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, the Hebrew writer said, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, I use this verse as a theme whenever I preach a funeral because it's so true. As Solomon searched for wisdom, one of the things he found, he expressed in chapter 7 and verse 2 when he said, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." We've all been to the funeral home and seen the dearly departed there in the casket. Well, one day that's going to be me in that casket. One day it's going to be you, and we need to consider that. You see, death is the great equalizer. As the Roman philosopher Cyrus said, "As men, we are all equal in the presence of death." Because death doesn't respect wealth, doesn't respect fame, doesn't respect how much education we might have, doesn't respect what social standing we might have gained. But death is sure, the sure and certain fate of every one of us. Indeed, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Do you ever think about what your chances are of being struck by lightning, or of your house burning, or of your being involved in a serious automobile accident, or even being in a plane crash? What do all four of those events have in common? They're less probable than the fact that I'm going to die. I might not die by one of those four methods, but sooner or later, death is certain. Well, the next great fact of life is that judgment is sure. When we think of the judgment and we look at the judgment in the scriptures, judgment is going to be for everyone. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now notice, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." In Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, John saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Now, I don't for a minute propose that I understand how God is going to work out all of the logistics of that. But everyone who has ever lived is going to be present on that day of judgment. Yet at the same time, even though everyone's going to be there, our judgment not only is sure, but it's personal. As we've already quoted Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an answer, not for what somebody else has done, but for what we have done in this body. In Romans 14 and verse 11, Paul writes, he says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God." Each of us will give account of himself in the presence of all of that vast multitude of people, yet each of us are going to have to personally answer for what we've done. Fortunately, the judgment will be just. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul talked about the crown of righteousness that was reserved not only for him, but for all those who loved Jesus' appearing. But he calls Jesus the righteous judge in that passage. So we can rest assured that whatever decision is made for us will be the correct decision. Turn over to Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. And Paul describes the judgment there. In verse 5, he speaks of the righteous judgment of God again. So there's the just judge. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. So we have a just God who will judge each of us based upon our own works. He will judge us by his own word. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said that we would be judged by his words. So it behooves us to know his word and follow his word. Romans 2 and verse 16, Paul said we'll be judged by his gospel, the power of God unto salvation that he mentions in chapter 1, verses 16 and verse 17. And then, very importantly, judgment will be final. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul gives us the picture of the judgment here. He is trying to reassure the Thessalonian Christians who were being persecuted. Basically, he's telling them there's a time that when all of those who persecuted them are going to pay for what they've done. And that's going to be when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, verse 7, with his mighty angels. Now notice, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So with those thoughts in mind, how will we deal with this great fact of life that judgment is sure? The wise man again in Ecclesiastes, as he sought the meaning of life, came to this conclusion. His conclusion was that we should fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why? For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There are many secret things in my life that I would not want anyone to know about, and I'm thankful that God is in me for those things. But if we are there on the day of judgment and we have not gotten the forgiveness that we need, then all of those secret things are going to become known. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we've already quoted that, but we'll read it again. Paul said that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And I always think it's profitable to read the next sentence of the next verse. What effect did this judgment have on Paul? He said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the judgment, the idea of judgment should strike terror in our hearts. But Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And we need to be persuaded ourselves to prepare ourselves for judgment. Well, our next of the five great facts of life is that eternity is long. Have you ever tried to get your mind around the concept of eternity? It's difficult to do. We sometimes use eternity in a very flippant way. You're at the grocery store and you said, well, that line was so long and that clerk was so slow, I had to wait an eternity to get checked out. And this is one I always love, especially in basketball games or football games, when that last 2 minutes, well, there's an eternity left in this game. No, there's only 2 minutes left in this game. Even Webster has trouble defining eternity. I looked it up, and he defines it as infinite time. That's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as infinite time. There's time has a beginning and an end, some sort of interval that takes place. It's not infinite. Well, how do you get an appreciation of eternity? Maybe I'm kind of strange, but my son Ryan, at an early age, got really interested in astronomy. So I bought him several books on astronomy, and I decided I better read them too to make sure that there wasn't something in there that might not be good for him. So one of the books I bought him was entitled The Universe and Beyond. And there was a particular passage in there that when I read that, it talks about how the vastness of space. And I thought, boy, that helps kind of understand eternity, because eternity is even bigger than that. So I just want to read this passage to you, and it really struck a chord in my heart, at least. So as I read this, try to imagine this in your mind. It says, the spring evening is crisp and cool and pitch black. Stars fill the sky in a glittering tapestry that goes unnoticed by the occupants of a car speeding down a rural highway, far from the city lights and traffic. Dimly at first, the headlights reveal a steep hill ahead. Without losing speed, the automobile hurtles upward and reaches the crest, and for an instant, the headlamps shine into the blackness like two ghostly fingers. So think about those headlights shining right into space. That instant marks the freedom of at least one photon of light, which avoids bumping into the dust motes or absorbing molecules of air as it's on its way up from the Earth's surface. Less than 2 seconds later, it passes the moon. 1 minute after that, Earth and moon diminish to star-like points. Within an hour, they fade into the starry backdrop. 1 month away from Earth, the photon of light is so remote that all the planets are invisible and the sun dwindles to a star, though still far brighter than any other. In 2 years, the sun is reduced to a bright but extraordinary star. Several other stars are similarly luminous. Over the next 50 years, the sun slowly fades until it is dimmer than the faintest stars visible to the unaided eye. Yet the sky still appears basically as it does from Earth and has the same general proportion of bright and dim stars. But by the 100th year of travel, a distinct thinning of the stars becomes apparent ahead. The photon is moving out of the Milky Way. After cruising on its arrow straight trajectory for 2,000 years, it's traveled 6 trillion miles. The photon is completely outside and well above the spiral arm of the galaxy where our solar system resides. From this vantage point, only a handful of stars speckle the sky, but the view back toward the galaxy reveals an impressive panorama. The sweeping curves of the spiral arms, and beyond them, the bulging galactic nucleus. Continuing its voyage for another 22,000 years, the photon nears the mammoth swarm of stars, the Hercules cluster. A million suns congregated in a rough sphere about 75 light years across. This is one of approximately 150 clusters that orbit the Milky Way like satellites. Well, the photon races onward, but the scenery becomes less inspiring with each millennium as the Milky Way fades to a mere puff in the blackness. Only one additional galaxy, Andromeda, is easily visible. Other galaxies appear as mere smudges. After 10 million years, both the Milky Way and Andromeda are lost to view. Millions more years will pass before a chance encounter with other galaxies break the monotony of the void. And the journey has just begun. Well, that book goes on and says, in another place, as each tiny sphere of starlight enters the eye, It ends a journey that began decades or centuries ago. Five of the seven stars in the Big, for example, are members of a nearby, underscore that, star cluster, roughly 75 light years away. Their light takes a human lifetime to reach the Earth. Nestled between the constellations Perseus and Cassiopeia lies a twin cluster of stars, the Double Cluster. Their light travels for 7,000 years before it reaches us from the next spiral arm beyond the one that we occupy in the Milky Way. It's in our own galaxy. The unaided eye can bridge even greater gulfs. Overhead on a late autumn evening, we can see the Andromeda Galaxy. That's the nearest one to our galaxy, by the way. A small, oval, hazy patch that is in reality a colossal, platter-shaped stellar metropolis larger than our own Milky Way and populated by perhaps a trillion stars. The combined light of those stars is dimmed by its enormous distance from the Earth, 2 million light years. When the light from Andromeda Galaxy meets a human retina and registers an image in the brain, that particular bundle of photons terminates an uninterrupted voyage of 2 million years. Furthermore, the Andromeda Galaxy is just the nearest of billions of galaxies, similar to the Milky Way. The most powerful telescopes on Earth can detect galaxies 8 billion light years away. Well, that just totally blows my mind when I consider the vastness of space. When you consider that light travels at 186,000 miles per second, so it takes less than 1.3 seconds for that photon to travel from Earth to the moon, when it took, what, the astronauts 3.5 days traveling at nearly 20,000 miles an hour to get there. Well, 186,000 miles per second is over 11 million miles per minute, nearly 700 million miles an hour. It's over 16 billion miles per day, nearly 6 trillion miles per year. Now we're starting to get up into the region of the national debt. But these galaxies that we can detect from, even from Earth telescopes, they say are 8 billion light years away. I had to look up that number. I couldn't figure out what it was. It's almost 7 septillion miles, a long ways away. So those are vast, vast differences. But when you think of eternity, those distances and those times are meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. Lost my place, I'm sorry. When we stop and ponder the vastness of the universe and then think about eternity, we can't even really compare those two. It reminds me that even 2 million years, when you compare it to eternity, is nothing. Even a billion billion years is nothing. Because in eternity, there are no clocks. There are no minutes and seconds. There are no calendars. There's no date books. Time is irrelevant. It's just forever. In the song Amazing Grace, it reminds me of that last stanza. It says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And on the flip side, the same is true if we're in the other place. We've no less days to suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but everybody's going to live forever. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said, the hour is when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of eternal life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. In Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, Jesus gives the picture of the judgment there, Again, everybody that ever lived will be there. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And those that have done good will go into everlasting or to eternal life. Those that have done evil to everlasting punishment. It's interesting to me that the word everlasting in connection with punishment and the word eternal in connection with life are the very same word. Whatever one means, the other means. I know I had a battle with Seventh-day Adventists about this because they don't believe in eternal punishment. And I told her that then you cannot believe in eternal life because the same word is used to describe each. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, Paul says that, "For as in Adam all die, even Christ, all shall be made alive." Everyone is going to be given a resurrected eternal body. A body that Paul describes in verses 35 and verse 38 that's suited to live in the environment, if you will, of eternity. Either eternal life or eternal punishment. So here on this earth, we are prisoners of time. We're prisoners of the clock, the calendar, the date book. But in eternity, there will be none of these things. There will be only the surety and the absolute certainty of forever. And it's important for us to stop and think about that from time to time, because all of us are going to experience that. So eternity is timeless. And that being the case, is it any wonder that Jesus emphasized the importance of us contemplating eternity by using the stark language that he used? You remember there in Mark 9, verses 43 to 48, how he describes hell as the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You know, for a long time that passage bothered me because I couldn't understand the idea of the destruction of both soul and body in hell. Well, when you think about it, 1 Corinthians 15, everybody's going to be given a resurrected body suited for eternity. Well, the wicked will be given a body that's suited for eternal punishment, a body that will suffer from the fire but never be consumed like this body will. So we all need to ask our questions. Are we ready to be ushered into eternity today, now? Remember Matthew 16 and verse 26. "For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" The answer is obviously, will be profited nothing. Well, we should all tremble when we consider that we're all going to live forever. And we should all ask ourselves whether we're ready to be ushered into eternity even today. And the question is not, will it happen, but are we ready? Because it is going to happen. So again, we need to listen to the advice of Solomon. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. Well, our final great fact of life is this. Preparation is necessary. Everything good that we strive to do in life requires preparation. I'm encouraged by the number of college students we have here. You give me a lot of encouragement by your presence. But they're all preparing for something, and it takes a lot of work. I know, I've been there and done that. You want to get a good job, you need to get a good education. You want to harvest a crop? Well, you've got to prepare the soil and plant the seed and till it, get the weeds out, and spray for bugs from time to time. If you want to build a house, you have to make a blueprint. Then you need to get your list of materials and go to the lumber yard and get those materials and find someone with the skills to put those things together. But when it comes to eternity, everyone thinks that everyone goes to heaven, whether they're prepared or not. It always bothered me when I went to a funeral that invariably, I have never not heard this said, that here's the poor departed one in the casket, and what do people say? Well, at least they're in a better place. Is that true? Well, unfortunately, for most people, it's not true. Now, if you go about preaching that, people will think, well, you're just a bad fellow for preaching that kind of message. But over in Matthew 7 and verse 13, there was a preacher that preached that message, and his name was Jesus. And this is what he said. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." There's two important words there, many and few. Many go where? To the way of destruction. And few find the way that leads to life. Because heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, Paul tells us that we're saved by grace through what? Through faith. We have to have an obedient faith. In James chapter 2, faith without works is what? It's dead, being alone. In Hebrews 5 and verse 9, Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation to who? Unto those who obey him. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, that same passage that tells us that we're saved by grace through faith, Paul tells us that there are certain good works that we must do. He says in verse 10, they are good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Indeed, we will be judged by our deeds, as Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. We also need to remember that preparation is an individual type of thing. When we before that judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged for the things that we've done, not for what others have done, not for what others have told us we should do, but for what we have actually done. That's why Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 12 that we need to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. It's wonderful to have a congregation of people of like faith that can encourage us and help us. But when it comes down to the final day of judgment, we're going to be judged on our own. And the time to prepare is now. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, Paul says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So as we bring our lesson to a close, I hope that you have a better appreciation for what I call the five greatest facts of life. Life is brief, it's but a vapor. Death is certain, it is appointed unto men once to die. Judgment is sure, we will all appear before that judgment seat of Christ. Eternity is long, it can't be measured with time, it is indeed forever, and preparation is necessary. If you're here this morning, I hope you're prepared, but if you're not, I urge you from the bottom of my heart to prepare yourself. This is real. And if you're not prepared, you're going to have an eternity to be regretting your choice. Don't do that. If you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel, we urge you to do so. We can help you. We'll baptize you, will take your good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and upon your baptism you'll have your sins forgiven, and the Lord will add you to his church, the body of the saved. And if you're a Christian and you've not been as faithful as you should be, if you would like our prayers and our help, we would urge you to answer the invitation as well. If you're a subject in any way, we bid you come as we stand and sing.